What a joy to gather in His name and to listen to Him speak to us by the Holy Spirit through His precious Word. Question this afternoon, what are the greatest miracles in the Bible? That's not an easy question to answer. Let's narrow it down, of course, as you will suspect, to sign miracles, of visible, spectacular intrusions of God into His world system on this earth, that we might be able to understand precisely what kinds of things we're talking about. Well, of course, we all agree, I'm sure, that whatever led up to and culminated in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and contributed toward that event would be great miracles. May I mention a few of them? The creation of the world. You see, we live in a generation, friends, where people don't even know who God is or who it was that gave His only begotten Son, who Christ is. We can't even talk about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ unless we first of all explain to people who God is in the light of the Scriptures. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. It does not say that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day and was seen of many. That's not the gospel. You say, well, it sure sounds like it to me. But I left out the vital ingredient, didn't I? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried. The burial proved He was dead, but the Scriptures tell us who it was that died and why He died and what the burial demonstrated and why. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Oh, so now we know from the biblical context and frame of reference what we're talking about when we say He came back from the dead. He was resurrected the third day and was seen of many. And friends, we therefore are very committed to the proposition of our Lord's guidance of the two frustrated and deeply ignorant disciples on the road to Emmaus when they didn't even know the significance of what had recently transpired in Jerusalem, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He taught them the things concerning Himself. And that's why we need in this generation, I think, a dedication to total indoctrination. The whole counsel of God. Let's start with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, is the one through whom the universe was made. John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, etc., etc. I mean, who is this person anyway? Just a man who happened to be crucified. He was a wonderful man, perhaps the greatest man and the most wonderful No. If He wasn't the absolute eternal second person of the triune Godhead through whom the universe was made, then of course He was a liar and He couldn't be a savior and we're all lost. So let's rededicate our minds to the fact, dear friends, that behind the great miracle, the great sign miracle of the virgin conception, the incarnation of the second person of the triune Godhead 2,000 years ago, was the fact that He Himself demonstrated His authority and His legitimacy to be the Savior by virtue of being the Creator. It was God who had to die for our sins, and therefore we honor His deity when we focus on the miracle of creation. Someone has said, and I believe it, and you do too, one of the greatest things the Bible expects us to believe is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what? God. We don't have to prove. We don't have to demonstrate. We don't have to rationalize. We just take God at His word and honor Him as the one through whom the universe was made, and the New Testament clarifies which particular persons were involved from the Father through the Son, recorded, enshrined in Holy Scripture by the Holy Spirit, who was there in the creation event as He hovered over the waters that Christ created by the will of His beloved Father. So we say, what are the greatest miracles of the Bible? Well, I would like to just suggest we include creation in there. And of course, in the light of the fact that He came to die for our sins, we have to add the curse, or people don't understand, well, why do we even need a Savior? Why did He have to become incarnate? Why did He have to die? And unless people understand the fact that the curse brought us into our state of depravity and our hopelessness apart from the intervention and initiative of the living God, we are headed for the lake of fire forever. So, well, let's have creation and the curse, shall we? Those are stupendous, cosmic, sign miracle events that, apart from which we can't explain anything in the universe, the world, or ourselves today. And then, of course, we might add perhaps the judgment of the Tower of Babel somewhere in there as a very significant sign miracle, but obviously not in the magnitude of those first two. And it, you know, it gets a little difficult, doesn't it, friends, to sort out in the Bible what's important, what's not important, what's major and what's minor. But God expects us, doesn't He, to go through the Bible and to get the basic picture of how it all came about that made it necessary for our Savior at last, finally in the fullness of time, to appear as a genuine permanent member of the human race and totally sinless and human as well as divine, one person in two natures, so that we know who it was that ended up in that cross and therefore what really, really happened there. Well, the incarnation was for the purpose of the crucifixion, the atoning work on the cross, was it not? And the resurrection looks back upon the fact that He died. And the Apostle Paul just couldn't stop talking about those events when he went to the demonic, idolatrous capital city of Athens and saw temples and idols everywhere. He was overwhelmed not by the archaeological spectaculars of Athens, but the idolatry and the demonism of it. And everywhere he went in the agora, he proclaimed what? Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus, resurrection. Iesus, Anastasis. Jesus, Jesus, Anastasis, resurrection. Until finally they said to him, we want to listen to you tell us more about these gods. They must have thought he was talking about two new gods that had come on the scene. Well, of course, resurrection implies that Jesus had died, doesn't it? So the point of Paul's preaching there in Athens, and the point of our preaching today, of course, would be the fact that he died upon the cross for our sins and rose from the dead to prove that the penalty was paid. You say, well, where is the creation message then? Well, when they asked Paul to explain more clearly what he meant by Jesus and resurrection, he gave a tremendous testimony in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, didn't he, to the fact that he's the creator of the world. We can't therefore worship things we make. Yes, he builds upon, presupposes the truth of the Genesis record of origins. Who is this God before whom we must bow and whose beloved Son is confirmed in His deity and His Saviorhood by His resurrection from the dead? He's the judge of all men. Well, as far as Israel is concerned, I'm sure you'll agree the greatest sign miracles they ever experienced was at the Exodus. As far as the church, the body of Christ, is concerned, the greatest miracles, of course, were connected with the aftermath of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord, namely the coming of the Holy Spirit to create the church, the body of Christ, and all the wonderful things that went along with that, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The future great sign miracle you and I, as individual Christians, look for has to be the resurrection rapture event whereby we'll be glorified, we'll be like Him. And the aftermath of that, of course, is an eternity with our Lord serving Him. Now, friends, the Bible leaves no stone unturned to insist on the fact we just must believe in the great miracles of the Bible, and let's focus for a while now on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's begin, please, with verse 12. Because if this is one of, if not the greatest, spectacular sign miracle in the history of the world, the bodily resurrection into a glorious a body that would never die, the first fruits of them that slept, then how do we handle this focus of Scripture in an agnostic, secular, materialistic, atheistic, evolutionary-oriented world in which we live? How do you handle this? Paul the Apostle is going to give us some foundational truths that we must ponder carefully as we enter the 21st century since He came. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead... Now, he's writing to Corinthians who are what? Who are Greeks. Let's remember now, friends, the context of this. Greeks knew and were committed to this proposition. The dead will never arise again. We can't imagine they thought anything worse than to be resurrected because they totally misunderstood the biblical teaching of bodily resurrection. Namely, that the Lord Jesus rose to a glorified state. And the Greeks were committed to what? To the mind, to thought, see? To wisdom. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And they thought the greatest thing in the universe was the human mind, thought. And that the body was some kind of a drag, a limitation to the mind. And if we could just somehow get rid of the body, we're free at last to roam the universe and make wonderful discoveries of everything. And the Corinthians were deeply affected by that concept. They just deep down had a fear, a suspicion, a confusion about this bodily resurrection thing. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you, you Greek Corinthians, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, friends, we have recently, of course, experienced Easter Sunday, and all over the Christian world, strange things happened. Not in our immediate circles, I'm thankful to say, by God's mercy, but across the Christian world, so-called, strange things happen, and you know what I mean. Preachers, ministers, priests, whatever, stood in pulpits and talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they didn't believe in it at all. They would sing songs about the resurrection, of course, just what? Chanting and regurgitating traditional statements, you see, from the ages past. They didn't understand, they don't understand, they don't want to understand the literal, physical, bodily background, foundation of that truth. Because, you see, they are Greeks. Can I put it that way? They don't really believe, in the light of modern scientism, that the human body ever will come back from the dead. Not that they wouldn't want it, but they, like the ancient Greeks, but they just believe that scientism has excluded it. It's impossible. It's absurd. It's a myth. But let's pay lip service to the myth as we sing and as we preach about this, that I was born again by the grace of God 2 blocks away from Princeton Theological Seminary. I was a student at that time in Princeton University, which has no connection with the Theological Seminary, but it's in the same town, just a couple blocks away, in fact. In 1929, just 13 years before I arrived there as a student in 42, all the conservatives were thrown out of Princeton Theological Seminary. There was a reorganization of the seminary. The liberals took over the Presbyterian denomination. Perhaps some of you remember that. And conservative men like J. Gresham Machen and others were just pushed out. Oswald T. Allis and Cornelius Van Til and some other men who really were born again, godly men, they were pushed out. And liberals were put in there. Oh, a couple of relatively speaking conservative men that I could name to you that were kind of like window dressing, put in non-vital areas of the faculty to maintain some credibility among the constituency, which was still, you know, somewhat conservative. But guess what they did at Princeton Seminary? They had a special club for the students who were still conservatives to make them feel happy. It was called the Calvin Warfield Club, Eating Club. We don't want to throw them out. We want to keep them here, but we're going to teach them something. That Christ never did really rise from the dead. This was neo-orthodoxy and liberalism in its various phases. And furthermore, they had a whole course on how to pastor, to minister in a church which has conservative people in it that still believe the literal Bible truths about Jesus without unnecessarily offending them. So learn to preach as if you believe those things when you don't. A whole course on this. Does that surprise you? Well, I was horrified. And my spiritual mentor who led me to the Lord Jesus, who was a missionary to university campus, warned us, don't you ever, ever think of going to that theological seminary over there or associating with anybody in it. You'll be contaminated, poisoned. You'll be misled by what they do. Friends, this is awful. Why not, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, why not honestly say so? Get out of the ministry. Get out of the church. You're a liar. You're a deceiver. Why don't you just spare the people and leave? See, be honest. Do something worthwhile. Sell insurance or something. Don't just get out of the ministry. Don't associate your name ever with Jesus Christ or the church or the Bible. Well, that's the way things are today, folks. Just like they were 2,000 years ago in Corinth. Now, how did Paul deal with those people? Well, look at verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Who isn't risen? Christ isn't risen. The one in whom you claim to place your faith and trust and hope for eternal life, then if resurrection is impossible, then he could not have risen. Does that sound logical? You know, Paul is quite noteworthy for his power of logic, isn't he? Look at verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. It's worthless. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, we're liars. We're going around telling people Christ arose when he didn't. Then he hits them again in verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And here's another point to think about. You are yet in your sins. Because, friends, if he did not rise from the dead, then his claims were false when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And therefore, he's a false prophet, and nothing was done to redeem us from our sin, and we're all going to hell. Oh, never thought of that. Thank you, Paul. Verse 18, another point to think about. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ, every person who ever died having claimed Christ as his Lord and Savior, what happened to them? They perished like dogs. Never see them again. They're gone. Their hope in Christ was totally misplaced and false. Now, verse 19 is a little hard to understand, I think, for some people. Listen to this one. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Wait a minute. Why? I can imagine a psychologist saying to a Christian who may have some emotional problems, you know, there's counselors everywhere that'll be glad to sit down with you and help you out. There's a Christian, and they'll say, well, now, we would like to encourage you to keep going to church and reading your Bible and pray. I think that's wonderful. It has tremendous therapeutic power. It will relieve tension. It'll give you direction. It'll give you purpose in life. And he doesn't believe any of it. Now, what would you think of that? To discover that Christ did not really come to pay in full the penalty, but he did not really rise from the dead, but it's just wonderful to act as if he did. And isn't it just wonderful motivation to keep on praying because you know it just makes you feel good? Well, Paul is saying something that may shock us. We are of all men most miserable. Why? Because we've suffered excruciating agonies of suffering and torture and persecution for something that is false. Now, for Americans, you see, what difference does it make to most Americans who are rarely even physically persecuted anyway? See? But for the Apostle Paul, who abandoned everything and lost everything and suffered horrible things, to say, well, it doesn't really matter, I guess, if Christ didn't rise because it's made me feel so good to think that he did. Wrong. Well, you say, well, sir, I want you just to know immediately that I do believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead bodily in a glorified body 3 days after he died. But, sir, I just have a question. How can I convince other people that it really happened? Because I wonder if I have a friend who would come to me and say, well, we've heard really that you people over there at Middletown Bible Church believe that 2,000 years ago a man who was crucified and killed outside of the walls of Jerusalem came out of a tomb 3 days later, bodily, and then just sort of walked through the stone that blocked the entrance of the tomb. Of course, we do know, don't we, that the angels came to move the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let the apostles in. And then he walked right through a closed door into an upper room. You people down there believe that. That's amazing. Why? Is that an okay question? Well, you weren't there. No. You never met anybody who was. No. It's a long time ago. Yep. Way over there in Jerusalem, yes. How do you know it happened? Uh-oh. Now we're in trouble. Okay. Well, may I suggest that you not say this? Sir, thank you for asking. The real reason I believe this is because that's what our church has always believed. Well, I hope that's true. But if that's the basis of your confidence in his resurrection, you are very, very... All right. Well, because you see what? A church could be wrong. And most churches are wrong in all kinds of things. And some of them in almost everything. I mean, how's your friend going to know that that settles it? Well, I also hope you won't say, well, that's what my parents taught me. Well, let's hope they did. My parents didn't teach me that. Maybe some of you came from godless homes. But friends, with all due respect to parents, they also could be wrong, and the vast majority of parents in the world today are wrong on these ultimate issues. If that's the basis of your hope, you are in deep difficulty. You are a disaster, in fact. Well, here's a new little quirk for us today. Try this one. Well, the real reason we believe that Jesus rose from the dead is because we have new light on this kind of thing. We have people today that have died and come back after they've died and have a life after life experience, and we've had reports in hospitals of things like this. And don't try that. No. No, no. Because you see, the Apostle Paul is going to hit that one right on the hip. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all at the same time, simultaneously. See? Verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit, that's 2,000 years ago. The first and only one who ever has received a glorified body is the second person of the triune Godhead. Now keep reading. Afterward, they that are Christ, when? At his coming. Not here and there, now and then, in some hospital somewhere. No, no. There won't be any resurrections like Christ experienced until we're all resurrected / raptured at the same moment. You say, well, I'm getting discouraged. How am I going to help this man? I mean, how am I expecting him to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't appeal to my church. I can't appeal to my parents. I can't appeal to current claims and experiences of people. Then how do I know it happened? Well, I'm going to turn to a verse that could be discouraging. Turn to Romans 10:9. Watch carefully that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Wait a minute. With the heart? What are you saying to us, Paul? That if we believe in the heart, in our heart that God raised him from the dead. What's that mean? Well, I want you to know, folks, it doesn't mean anything in this generation. Nothing. Can you imagine a man coming to your door in the evening time after you've had a hard day at work and you're trying to relax and you hear a knock on your door and you drag yourself to the door and there stands a very sharp-looking salesman and he puts his foot right in the door and he says, sir, just may I have a moment of your time? And your heart sinks, but you just sort of humor this person along and you say, well, what is it? What do you have? Sir, I have a machine so spectacular that when it's installed in your kitchen, it'll prepare your meals. It'll serve your meals. It'll clean up everything after the meal. And all you do is push these buttons. Oh, really? How much will it cost? $75,000. Sign here. Wait a minute. Wait. How do I know it'll work? Sir, in your heart, you know it will. Come on now. How many are going to sign on that basis? Not I. That's silly. See? That's silly. Is God being silly here? He's saying to us, 2,000 years after all of this happened, way over here in North America across the ocean, the real reason why you know that he rose from the dead is because you know it in your heart. Now, what's he saying? Well, friends, this is an amazing thing. Amazing. From Genesis to Revelation, we discover that God has a very special way to communicate his mind and his will and his purposes to human beings that bear his image and likeness, and that is he speaks to their heart, which means the center of their personality, their conscience, their mind, their will. That's all vital part of the image and likeness of God, a reflection of who God is and how he functions. He speaks directly to the heart of man through the blessed Holy Spirit of God, through his word. And the Bible says if you suppress, reject, ignore, deny his word to your heart, you are programmed for the lake of fire forever. Oh, what's that mean? I better find out what that means. Let's turn to Proverbs 20 and see if we can get some light on this. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Let's see what Proverbs 20 contributes to this very significant issue. Let's look, please, at verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Say, well, what's that proved? Stop and think a minute. The hearing ear. Imagine yourself in this beautiful auditorium, totally cut off from all sound. Let's imagine it's you're alone with one other person, and the room is totally soundproof, and nobody else is here. And you know what will happen to you? This is predictable. Medical scientists have discovered this long ago. If a human being is in absolute total silence for a long period of time, it deeply damages him. God never created human beings to be in total silence for long periods of time. So you get frustrated. And you say to your friend, look, why can't we have some music or something? There's a tape recorder. Why don't you push the button? This is awful. I mean, this is oppressive in here. I mean, absolute silence, total silence. And he says, well, I'm sorry, but I'm kind of discouraged about this. I don't think anything works around it. It won't work. Well, what do you mean it won't work? I think it will. Well, I don't. Well, I do. Can you imagine a more ridiculous argument? Why not just go over to the tape recorder and push the button? And instantly, the room is flooded with music. And guess what? The argument, the debate ends. You don't say, is the music on? Why not? Because the hearing ear has been made by the Lord in such a marvelous way, it'll instantly overwhelm you with the reality of the presence of audible sound, and the argument ends. You know what? An ear makes sound self-authenticating. You don't have to discuss it, investigate it, argue about it. It's there. You know it. Okay? Next picture. Imagine you and your friend sitting in this beautiful auditorium, and not only are all the lights out and it's totally dark outside, but every single ray of light is extinguished. I mean, total darkness. You know, that's not very healthy either. For a long period of time, a human being goes insane under those conditions. God never created human beings to be in absolute total darkness for long periods of time. So you say to your friend, look, I'm getting frustrated in here. Why can't we turn on the light? There's the switch. Your friend says, well, I'm sorry. I'm sort of discouraged about this place. I don't think anything works. It won't work. What do you mean it won't work? I think it will. Well, I don't think it will. Well, I do. Well, I don't. Well, why not just end the debate and crawl over to the wall and feel your way to the light switch and flip the switch, and guess what? Instantly the room is flooded with light and the argument ends. You don't say, is the light on? Why not? Look, because, friends, the seeing eye has been made by the Lord. You know what these things are in the front of our heads? They are marvelously designed means by which we can see the presence of visible light and the arguments, the debate, the questions, the doubts instantly end because the light becomes self-authenticating if you have eyes connected with your brain to absorb it, to process it. The light becomes self-authenticating. And you know what, friends? That's what God's Word becomes. God designed every human being who's ever lived or ever will with the capacity to instantly recognize the self-authenticating Word of the living God by the Holy Spirit who illuminates us, you see, by His Word, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, speaks to men's hearts so they know that God is speaking to them. Now take a little child. You look at the previous verse here. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 11. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Now take a little child. Now in America, it's becoming harder and harder to imagine a wholesome, healthy, happy home with a loving mother and father who love each other and love the children. Now, can you imagine a child, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, receiving from his loving father a word of clear warning? Don't you ever touch that door over there, ever. Now, let's not worry about what's in the door, but just say, don't you ever touch that door. Can you imagine the child looking up into the face of his loving father and saying, who do you think you are telling me what to do? What authority do you have in my life? You know what the Bible says? Such a child is to be executed. Why? Because a loving father is self-authenticating to a child. God designed the family and the home that way. And you can't imagine anything more horrible than a child talking that way to a loving father. Well, our Heavenly Father, dear friends, is infinitely more authority than a human father over a child. When He speaks to us through His Word to our heart by the Holy Spirit, He says, you must believe me. You have to believe me. You have to trust me. You must. Or your eternal destiny is at stake right now. You don't prevaricate. You don't investigate. No, no. You don't say, well, who do you think you are? Oh, no. You must instantly and totally, absolutely surrender to the self-authenticating Word of God. Really? Well, friends, that's what the whole Bible is about. See? God must be believed in what He says. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive anybody. He says, you must believe me. And even if you weren't there 2,000 years ago near Jerusalem and didn't see my beloved son dying on that cross and didn't see the sign miracles accompanying his death, the great earthquake, the great darkness, the veil ripped from top to bottom and people coming out of their tombs, you remember in Matthew, etc. You weren't there. No, no. You didn't hear his cry of dereliction to his father. You didn't hear him say it's finished. You couldn't possibly do what the centurion did and say, this is truly the Son of God. You weren't there. Okay? But God says, because I told you what happened in this precious, infallible, inerrant book, you must believe everything I tell you as to what happened. You have to believe. You have no option, no choice. You must believe now. Well, let's see how this happens, friends. Turn with me to John chapter 2. Because when I first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior at Princeton University, I had no encouragement from my mother and father. I really had no background in the Bible. Oh, I had heard a few things, yes, through the years, but I had no foundation. And I was extremely naive and ignorant, of course, when I came to know my Savior for the first time. I had the anointing of the Holy One, the enablement to believe the Bible. That's a miracle. From that point, I trusted this Bible, but I didn't know very much about it. I was open to being taught, but I hadn't been taught much. And I actually thought to myself, in my spiritual, theological ignorance, that it was my job to go around and prove to other students the truths of the Bible on their terms, you see. Rationalistic apologetics, arguments and evidences and so forth. I didn't understand at all that you just preach the Word, you just tell people what God said and watch the Holy Spirit of God amplify, implement, accomplish through His Word His purposes. I thought it was up to me to do all of this. And it was very discouraging, as you can imagine. By the way, this went on for 10 years with me. First 10 years of my Christian life. Very frustrating. Very discouraging. In terms of what? No responses, no results. And I occasionally thought to myself, well, if Jesus were here on this campus, like He was in Israel 2,000 years ago and did the sign miracles here on this campus that He did back then, surely hundreds of students and even professors would come to know Him when they could see what He did. That's what I actually thought. And in later years, some godly people began to show me some things I had never noticed. Look at, please, at John chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 23, John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when He, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. You say, well, that's it. Yeah, there you are. He did miracles, so that's how people believed. And why can't we have miracles today to help people believe? That is the foundation of the signs and wonders movement today, friends. If we could have sign miracles today, then people will believe today. But without sign miracles, how do you expect intelligent, highly educated people to believe the Bible? That's the foundation of this. See? Isn't that what it says? Well, it's like so many other statements in the Bible. You just wrench it out of the context and you can make it to mean anything you want it to. See? Look at what it goes on to say, though. Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Oh, that doesn't sound very nice. Now, here are people who believed in Jesus because they saw His miracles, but He wouldn't have anything to do with them. He knew what was in them. Nobody had to tell Him what was in them. Oh, what's that mean? Well, unfortunately, the chapter ends here. Jesus didn't divide the chapters, you know. That came 1,000 years later, and we, you know, we're happy to have chapter divisions and verse divisions in our ignorance. Where would we be without these props? But some chapter divisions are unhelpful, and this is one of them. Because the very next verse in chapter 3, verse 1, tells you what He meant by that and gives you the example of a man who believed in Jesus because of the miracles he saw, and the man was a disaster. Now listen to this one. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a, or perhaps the ruler of the Jews. Some think that means he was the top theologian in Israel. But in any case, the seeing came to Jesus by night. He was a little bit apprehensive to be seen in the presence of this controversial person. But at least he had enough courage to go down the back alley and knock on the door and find him and say, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He had the speech all memorized. For no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, if I were writing this, I think I would probably have Jesus respond like this. Sir, I can't tell you how thrilled I am to hear you say that about my miracles. Up to now, we only have a few fishermen. We have a tax collector. But with someone like you, we're on the way. Welcome. Thank you. But what did he say to Nicodemus? Look at this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You are so far from the kingdom, sir, you can't even see it. He said, but wait a minute, he said he saw the miracles and he made, you know, a big choice that they were from God, not from demons and Satan. That was a big choice, you see. They were real and they were divine. That's great, that's fine. But nobody can ever be saved by what he sees. Nobody ever got saved by seeing miracles. Then or now. And what the Lord Jesus told him that night, as we all know, is that you have to believe what I tell you about God's plan and purpose and provision for you. As a sinner, you have to have a brand new life by the Holy Spirit of God, through the Word. And here's what you have to believe, Nicodemus, on God's authority, and you can't see any of it. That God so loved the world, including you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that is I, that whosoever, that's you, believes in him, that is I, has everlasting life and shall not perish, but have, I mean, friends, you have it now. And you can't see it, but you have it. And you're not going to go to hell, and you can't see that, but you're going to escape it. If you believe in me, on my Father's authority, and you're not going to see anything, but you'll believe it now. And we do believe, don't we, that he believed that night, probably, and was saved, and was born again. At least later on, we see him as a believer. Well, friends, that's an amazing thing to think about. Seeing the sign miracles did what? Now, what were they for? Only in Israel to authenticate the messenger from God and not to do what? To deal with the sin nature and to bring conversions. It was to authenticate the claims of this one who came from God as Messiah. It was to attract attention so that hopefully, in God's mercy, as they heard the message of the Messiah and believed the message, they could be saved and regenerated and have new life and forgiveness of sin. But seeing the miracles could never save anybody, ever. And that's why the whole Gospel of John seems to be designed on these two levels. Down here is the level where you see and believe what you see. And without that level of faith, you can't exist in this world. Squirrels operate that too. Ever see them cross the lawn? They stop and look and listen. And if they don't, they're dead. See. And that's you too, and that is I. Here you are in a busy street, you see a truck heading for you, and you don't believe what you see. You're dead. It's over. You better believe what you see on this level. But God says, in order to be saved and forgiven and to be programmed for resurrection and everlasting life, you have to believe what you don't see on God's self-authenticating authority and word through the Holy Spirit of God, you see. You have to believe what He says because of who He is on the basis of His word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's how you get saved, Nicodemus, up here. And the sign miracles were important and they were vital for his purpose to authenticate his claim to be Messiah. They couldn't save anybody. Never did, couldn't today, never would, never will. And so we say, well, Lord, I think with your help, I begin to see some things about how you deal with human hearts and what you meant by what you said there in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess Jesus is your Lord, your lips, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, thank you, Lord, I think I see what you meant and how it fitted into the story of Nicodemus and all of us. Help us, Lord, to understand your special, unique, and effective way to transform depraved people and bring them into your family by your grace. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue this study in your mercy tomorrow morning and conclude it, we do want to know, Father, not only what are the greatest miracles and why they're great, but how we can believe, how we can enter into these marvels, personalize them, into our own heart and mind, and make them, by your grace and mercy, by the Holy Spirit, a part of our thinking, our whole world and life perspectives, that we'll respond and react to the Spirit of God the way you have designed us from all eternity, to walk in the Spirit, walk by faith, walk in the light, and thus we will be your servants, effective, fruitful to every good work. We ask this great request. We pray this great prayer in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.